Kiddos, heading out to Children's Church this morning, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Ken talked about different translations and the insights that we get from them. When I teach generally speaking from the New International Version for a number of reasons. One is that it's been the best-selling translation in the United States for the past 40 years, so I just assume that a lot of you do have it with you when you come. It's okay if you bring something else. That's entirely your choice and your decision. Some of you have smartphones where you have several translations that you go back and forth between, even. I know that because I do see a little bit that goes on that happens out there. And that's great too. The NIV is a good balance, in my view, between a translation that's excellent for study because it stays reasonably close to the original text, and at the same time, a good translation for reading. There are better translations for study, and there are better translations for readability. And I'm actually going to read our text from the New Living Translation this morning, and we'll begin looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. But when I teach, I'm going to put my New Living Translation aside and go back to the NIV just to teach from. So hope that won't be too confusing. I just think that hearing it from different translations can be valuable sometimes. So we're going to look at chapter 2 this morning, but we'll start reading in verse 8 of chapter 1, where Paul writes about the Thessalonian church that he had founded. He says about them, "And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands on you, but instead we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received this message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. and this word continues to work in you who believe. And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea, who, because of their belief in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, and some even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us too. They fail to please God and work against all humanity. As they try to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles, by doing this, they continue to pile up their sins. But the anger of God has caught up with them at last. If you look at verse 13 for a moment, Paul commends this church for receiving the words that he spoke to them when he was present with them as the very word of God, not just as the words of people, and for the fact that that word continues to work in them. And I pray that that will be the case this morning, that what I have to say will be the word of God to you and will have an ongoing work in your life. I want to talk this morning about credibility in ministry and how Paul presents himself here as a model of ministry. The theme of this whole book of Thessalonians is Paul wants to reaffirm our hope in Jesus Christ. He talks at the end of chapter 1 about how believers are looking for God's Son from heaven who will rescue us from the terrors of coming wrath or of coming judgment. The idea here is that God's judgment is already on its way from heaven's throne against those who rebel against God, against violence and oppression and the other ways we distort God's creation. It's already on its way, but Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from this coming wrath. And at the end of our scripture this morning, Paul again talks about coming wrath against those who oppose the gospel. And I might say a word about this. These last few verses that I read this morning are often viewed as the most, or people worry about them as being probably the most anti-Semitic words to come from the Apostle Paul. I don't think they were anti-Semitic at all. What they were opposed to, though, were Jews or anybody else who wants to restrict the gospel going to all kinds of people. Paul is very concerned in the Gentile mission that the gospel needs to go to everybody. It's God's word for everybody. And what God's wrath is against there isn't against a particular ethnic group, the Jews. They simply, some of them are exemplars or those who are resisting God's salvation being available to all. And again, I don't want... I don't really like to be relevant, but I do want to be incarnate, okay? I want to inhabit the world we live in. And I wrestle a lot when things about, say, white supremacy and things are in the news, whether those are things to bring into my preaching or not. But since those things are in the news, let me just say that the gospel is for people of every skin color. Amen? If you don't like it, find somebody else to listen to, okay? All right. Now, what Paul is doing in this second chapter of Thessalonians, at least the first 16, 17 verses that we read this morning, is he is defending his ministry. And he had to do that sometimes for a number of reasons. Probably the reason he had to do it in Thessalonica is because when he had come there, and this church is maybe only a year old, okay? But when he came there, the opposition to him was so intense that he couldn't stay for a very long period of time. It's almost like he snuck out of town. And doing that opened the door for people to bring all kinds of accusations against him. Paul, if if he was the real deal, he would have stood up for himself and not moved on. And so this is a passage about Paul's credibility, not only his, but of his whole ministry team and others like him who were carrying out this mission. And if we're going to reaffirm hope for ourselves and everyone else, we have to have credibility, don't we? And Paul lived in a very cynical age. When you're working in places like Greece at that time, there was even a whole philosophical movement called the Cynics. But we live in a very cynical time too. All you have to do is read the newspaper, and my general advice on when someone is reviewing something else or somebody else is it tells you more about the reviewer than it does about what they're reviewing, okay? That's generally my view of things. And Paul had gotten some negative reviews, and so he is wanting to address them here. As part of my leadership studies, this is not just an issue for the church, but one of the books I had to read was a book about credibility, how people get it and how they lose it. And that's what Paul was dealing with. It is a book I read. I marked a few passages in it. But I'm really more interested in how Paul defends his credibility here than I am actually in this book. And I would just encourage you, you might want to read a book like this, but to pay at least as much attention to Paul, how Paul defends his credibility here in 1 Thessalonians 2 as I did to that book. That's what we want to do this morning. And it's important for a number of reasons. First of all, I think it can teach us some things about how we should go about defending our own gospel ministry, where it's hopefully defensible. Here at Clackamas Bible Church, or in other efforts that you might be engaged in. Some of you work with Father's Heart or with First Image. All of these different groups are going to face opposition at times and come under criticism. And we need to be open, of course, to honest criticism and willing to repent and change. We are sinners being renewed in the image of Christ. We don't do everything right. But that would be one application of this passage. Another would be to examine our own practice of gospel ministry and ask, are we staying on track? Are we remaining credible? And a third would be to train us in discerning credible gospel ministries. We all are invited from time to time to partner with other groups, mission organizations perhaps, and different ones. And we need to be able to discern what credible gospel ministries are all about. Because we live in cynical times. A book like this on credibility gets written because people are cynical about government leaders. People are cynical about corporate America. People are cynical about religious groups. And some of it is deserved, right? So what constitutes a credible ministry? How do we practice it? How do we defend it? How do we discern it? Those are all good questions to be. And the first thing I want you to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, is that it needs to be purposeful. Paul says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. Now, this is an area where translation is difficult. What Paul is saying here, literally, is when we visited you, it wasn't empty. It wasn't vain. And the idea here isn't so much that it was successful as that it was purposeful. It had substance to it. And we need to constantly be asking ourselves as a church, are we fulfilling the purposes that we say that we have? On the front of your bulletin, you don't even see it anymore, right? If you've been coming here. If you're visiting this morning, maybe you zeroed right in on it, but there's a fivefold statement of purpose, and we need to be asking ourselves in everything we do, are we just a social gathering of people who look alike and think alike about various things within the culture of Southeast Portland and Clackamas and all of that? Or are we a purposeful people seeking to build one another up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to glorify God in our worship, seeking to reach others with the gospel of Christ, seeking to care for one another, using the gifts that God's Spirit has given us? Are we fulfilling the purposes that we had to do? If we write one thing on our bulletin and people don't see it in the way we conduct ourselves as a community, we're going to lose credibility, right? And Paul is saying, when we came to you, we had purpose. The second thing he says, and there's 12 total if you want to write them down, might be more than 12, but I just lumped them into 12, is he says they were bold. Verse 2, he says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel in the face of strong opposition. In other words, they had courage. They had already suffered in the previous town that he had visited. That was where they were thrown in jail, you remember, and the earthquake came and the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? They had been horribly mistreated in the town of Philippi, even though they had been enabled to found a wonderful church there. But that didn't stop them, and when they got to Thessalonica, they got the same kind of treatment again from a similar group of people who didn't like their message. But when you're willing to risk suffering, it testifies to your sincerity, does it not? It's very difficult for people with false motives to put up with suffering or opposition. Now, courage is not necessarily a test for truth, but it is a test of your integrity, whether you really believe what it is that you proclaim that you believe. And Paul exhibited there. And there are many opportunities for us to show courage. Now, I don't think that means that we need to be necessarily obnoxious in our society, but we need to be able to be bold when it's appropriate and called for. Third thing Paul says is that they were open in their motives and in what they believed. Paul says in verse 3, the appeal we make does not spring from error. Another way to put this point might be to say that they were true, not just in the sense of factual accuracy, but true in every sense of the word. They were free from error or impure motives. They really just wanted to present their message. That was what they were all about. Nor are we trying to trick you, saying that we believe one thing and we really teach another. Now, I suppose there are a number of reasons why organizations such as ours have a statement of faith, but one of them is just so that people can have an accurate idea of both what we teach, but also why it is we teach that. We're concerned about people. As Paul's going to say later in this chapter, we want people to come under the reign of Jesus Christ and to live lives pleasing to him within his kingdom. And that's what we teach and why we teach it. We want people to understand the gospel and we want it to change their lives. The fourth thing he says is that we endeavor to be God-pleasing. Look at verse 4. He says, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests the heart. Now, we want to be sensitive to people, but ultimately, who we're seeking to please is God who tests the heart. Paul will say, we don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ, and we proclaim ourselves as your servants for God's, as God's servants for your sake. We're called by God. We're entrusted by God. We're accountable to God. Ultimately, that doesn't rule out for us accountable relationships with each other or with other people. But our ultimate accountability is always to God, not to make each other happy or everybody else happy either. Verse 5, and 6 gives us the fifth thing. We need to be honest. We need to be encouraging, but not flattering. Not pretending to be friends to get your money. Not looking for human praise. It's okay to get praise, but we also, in some sense, need to have a take it or leave it attitude about human praise. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority." He's saying that being sent by Jesus Christ, being sent by the King himself, they had certain prerogatives, certain rights, certain authority that they could exercise, but they didn't make a big deal about that. They were honest about their motives. And in this particular situation, Paul even worked with his hands. He didn't evidently take offerings. Now, there were possibly some people who were saying just because Paul didn't accept small gifts, maybe that was because he wanted big gifts. You know, and Paul's saying, no, that wasn't the mask we were trying to put on. We just wanted you to know who Jesus Christ is and accept the good news of the gospel. We're not looking for you to think that we are wonderful people. That'd be nice if you do, but that wasn't what it was all about. We wanted you to know Jesus Christ and to know God through him and come under his rule and kingship. And then he talks about how he does it in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Instead, we were like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." There's an interesting translation difficulty in verse 7, and it's because of one letter difference in the Greek text. The Greek letter would be nu. It would be like our letter N. And the word translated as infants or young children in verse 7. Some of your translations say, "We were gentle among you." If it's got the little letter N or new in front of it, it goes as young children. If you take that letter out of there, it's gentle. And so different manuscripts have different things. It's an area where scholars go back and try to figure out what the original is, and opinion on it varies from time to time. But however you take it, the idea is the same, is that Paul did not push himself on people in an authoritarian way. He sought to come as gently as he possibly could. Now, young children can be demanding, can they not? We had a couple of them up here, and they were very quiet and gentle up here this morning. But if they'd been hungry, it might have been a different thing. I don't know. You can ask their moms and dads about that. But they're not pushing down from below. What they're doing is expressing their need. They come vulnerable, would be another word, to us. And that's how Paul presented himself, as vulnerable and gentle in asserting his rights. He preferred not to do that when he could. Now, it's kind of interesting in here, because in one moment, it seems like Paul is saying, we're like infants, vulnerable. And then he says, we're like moms, nurturing. And a little later in this text, he says, we're like dads, encouraging you and challenging you on to growth in Jesus Christ. The apostles were apostles, but they were also could be viewed through these other lenses. And of course, these things are all analogies. They're all metaphors. If you try to make them all fit together at one time, you won't be able to, but they all give you a little different perspective on what ministry is all about. And what Paul is saying is, we showed you the kind of attentiveness that a mom does to her nursing child. She can't entirely ignore it, can she? Not a good mother. And Paul did that in meeting the spiritual needs of people where they were needed. They were loving. He says, we shared our souls with you as well as the gospel. Now, sitting here together, I might try to model a little bit of vulnerability to you. I'm probably not going to tell you about my worst sins because then you won't like me anymore, right? But there are contexts within a church fellowship where we can be somewhat more open and vulnerable with each other. And as Paul says, share our own souls with you, our lives with you. A lot of times it's our home groups that create that mutual trust and openness. Or maybe it's a Sunday school class, a men's group, or maybe a women's group that you're a part of, where mutual trust and openness are shared. And again, that adds to credibility. The more you know about me, the more you're going to trust me, right? I had a friend of mine one time. It was the first time that I ever met him. And I just asked him, he shared with me that he had come from California. And I said, well, what brought you to Oregon? And he just said, to tell you the truth, it was because my dad had too many DUIs down in California. And I thought, wow, I just met you 5 minutes ago. You know what? I immediately trusted that person. Now, I'm not recommending you that you push yourself out too far beyond your comfort zone on that necessarily, but what is it about vulnerability that it's something that we love to see in others and hate in ourselves? That's what Brené Brown says about it anyway, and I think it's true. But Paul was that way. He was vulnerable. He didn't hide the fact that he'd used to persecute Christians, that he'd been involved in that. Number 7, they were self-supporting. Verse 9. Surely, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship, we work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. Tent making that Paul did was hard work. And it's important, I think, for Paul because it can speak to most of us here that aren't necessarily in full-time gospel ministry, whatever that means, that this is not just something that applies to what we do in church. It applies to our so-called secular lives as well. It was important for Paul to be honest about money in his gospel ministry. Do you think it was any less important for him to be honest about it in his tent-making ministry? About what his motives were, what he was out to do, what his purpose was? Those things have to come together, don't they? If we're going to have a credible gospel ministry. It's important that pastors and leaders in the church lead credible lives. But what if someone in the congregation has dishonest business practices? How does that reflect on our gospel ministry? It's important there too, isn't it? Now, what does it mean for Paul to be self-supporting? Jesus actually instructed his apostles to receive support. But Paul, when he first would go into a community, before it got established on its own, would work with his hands so that he didn't have to receive support from them. Later on, he would want them to become self-supporting in terms of their own community. The Thessalonian church that he's writing to here actually became pretty famous for their generosity to the Christians in Jerusalem and their willingness to reach out generously to them. I think it's important for Clackamas Bible Church, at least as big and healthy as we are now, to be self-supporting as an overall ministry. I don't think it's necessarily my job to get another job so that I can pay for all the bills here. But when we think about maybe a more struggling church plant in Portugal. Maybe we help them a little bit. Maybe when we send a team over there, as we did, we help. We don't necessarily expect them to pay for all the food and things and gasoline. So we sent them a check to help pay for the expense of our ministry team while they were over there, although they were glad to pitch in and help too. There's a whole range of possibilities here of what it means to be self-supporting and what it means to rely on the generosity of God's people. Number 8, he says they were blameless in verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." That is, those who were part of the fellowship there, who were believers and could look closely into Paul's life, would see that he was really devoted to God, really devoted to them as people. Earlier, he said God is our ultimate witness to our credibility, but here he allows them to be witnesses too. He wants to count on their testimony. And he raises the question for them, gives them the opportunity to say, hey, if there's something that needs to be corrected, we think we were holy, blameless, and so forth before you, but, you know, he's making himself vulnerable again to their counter-testimony if they want to give it. I don't know that they had any that they needed to give. Verse 11, number 9, he was encouraging. He says, "For you know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, when I think of these words like encouraging and comforting and urging, they are about giving people courage. Even the word comfort is. It's about helping people get their spark back, whatever it is in their inner person that allows them to live life, with vitality. It's about strengthening the inner person, not just making people comfortable necessarily, right? Sometimes people need to be made more comfortable, and sometimes they need to be challenged. And a good father, Paul says, would typically do that in that culture and probably in ours too. And that is the kind of ministry that Paul carried out. He pleads, he urges. And what he's wanting to encourage them into is to fulfill their calling as citizens of God's kingdom who live under the loving rule of Jesus. He says, that's what you're headed for, is his kingdom, your glory, his glory. Live like it now. Manifest love and joy and peace and all of those good things in your life. Number 10, a credible gospel ministry is grateful. Look at verse 13. We thank God continually. This was a lifestyle. It was a discipline for Paul to be grateful, to be appreciative, particularly to thank God, but also to thank people. And what was it that rejoiced his heart? Well, it was that they received the word of God, which they heard. They accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you. As I said at the very beginning, it wasn't just something that they got excited about at the beginning, but it had an ongoing effect in their lives. You might think of Jesus' parable of the soils that he taught, and how sometimes the word of God springs up in a quick way and it gets choked out by different things. But Paul was thankful that it had an ongoing work in their lives. Number 11, a credible gospel work is reaching. I again talked about this at the beginning. He says in verses 14 and 15, he is actually condemnatory of those who don't want to bring outsiders into the faith. In this case, it was Jews who didn't want to bring Gentiles into the faith, but it can take different forms in different cultures. There needs to be a hospitality to a credible gospel ministry. And number 12 and last, it's vindicated. Because what is ultimately at stake as we seek to be a credible gospel ministry or discern those who are is what Jesus Christ is going to say about it on the last day. Verse 16 of our text. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And then he says in the beginning, middle of the text, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Ultimately, what's going to matter isn't what I think is a credible gospel ministry or what you think is a credible gospel ministry. We all have to exercise discernment about that as we go through life, right? And it's something that we do all the time. But ultimately, what is at stake is what Jesus Christ is going to be saying about what's a credible gospel ministry in final judgment. There were people, evidently, who were highly critical of Paul in his ministry, but Paul says that what they're doing is heading for wrath. Notice that God's wrath comes upon them because they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. There might be all kinds of societal sins that he could have pointed to, but that's the one that concerns him the most here. And so we need to seek to present a gospel, credible testimony now and allow God to make the final determination about what it is when Jesus Christ comes again. And we'll look at that more as we look at reaffirming hope from 1 Thessalonians. Amen.